So once again, our text is Exodus 20 and verses 22 to 26. Let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." It's for the reading of God's holy word. May He bless their hearts now, this morning. Well, today we begin a new section of the book of Exodus, known as the Book of the Covenant, as it's called in Exodus chapter 24. And this section begins in our passage, which we just read, and runs all the way down to the end of chapter 23. And this section, the Book of the Covenant, is distinct in content and in form from the Ten Commandments, which are known as the Ten Words of the Covenant. They're distinct in content and form. In form, you may remember from the Book of Exodus, we haven't gotten there yet, but later we'll see that it's mentioned that the Ten Commandments were in fact inscribed by the finger of God, as it were, on tablets of stone. Whereas the Book of the Covenant is written down by Moses' own hand as the Lord spoke these laws to him. And so just in the form of these two sections, you can see that there's something distinct about the two of them. The Ten Commandments have a much more permanent, universal character to them. And that's seen in the fact that they're written on tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments contain what's called moral law. The moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which is why we will often read the Ten Commandments still to this day. But you won't hear me getting up here for our reading of God's law section from the Book of the Covenant. And why is that? Well, because the Book of the Covenant contains more specific laws for Israel for their particular time and place in redemptive history. What it does is it takes the principles of God's moral law found in the Ten Commandments and applies them to their economic and social and cultural context in a way that we wouldn't apply today. Nevertheless, we can learn a great deal as we go through these commandments. These aren't just given for them to just be for them and have nothing to do with us today. We must remember that all this comes in the context of a larger redemptive story, the story of our salvation in Christ, and ultimately, as we'll see as we go along, points to Him. But this is what we call civil law. One commentator puts it this way: the laws in this section are specifically termed ordinances in chapter 21. The Hebrew term is mishpat, a word which reflects a case decision that rests upon a prior precedent. In other words, the laws of the covenant code, or the Book of the Covenant, deal with specific social and economic contexts, whereas the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, does not. This all points to one conclusion: the covenant code is descriptive law to fit the needs of the emerging nation of Israel. And it is descriptive law that is based upon the prescriptive law of the Ten Commandments. And so that's what this section is all about. And as we go along, we also not only want to remember the big picture of the story of Christ and our salvation, as we'll see, but also the words of 1 Timothy 3 come to mind, Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he says, or 2 Timothy 3:16 rather, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So this may not be, you know, your favorite section of the Bible, but you will find it quite interesting. It's quite interesting laws given to Israel here that we'll go through. Pray for me as we go through some of these interesting laws. But they will, I think, as we trust, are inspired by God and are useful for us today, as we just heard. Now, as we enter into this Book of the Covenant, one of the things we see is that it reflects the pattern that we found in the Ten Commandments. You may remember that the Ten Commandments begin with love for God and then love for neighbor. The first four commandments are especially concerning love for God. And the second section of the Ten Commandments especially focuses on love for neighbor. And that's because love for God is the first priority. And we see that pattern once again here in the Book of the Covenant as it starts with laws. It echoes the first and second commandment, but also then gives laws regarding worship. Because love for God and the worship of God is of first importance. So let us ask then, what do we learn about worship from this passage? And we'll see here that God's Word calls us to worship by faith and not by sight. We'll see three things. First, that God calls us to worship Him by faith and not by sight. And then secondly, God calls us to worship Him in a holy manner. And then third, God calls us to worship Him through sacrifice. So by faith and not by sight, in a holy manner, and through sacrifice. First, notice that God's Word calls us to worship by faith and not by sight. As we saw last week, after God spoke the words, the 10 words of the covenant, the people fled in fear and stood far off from Mount Sinai, and they asked Moses to be their mediator. You speak to us. We cannot bear to hear God's voice anymore. And so Moses takes on now this role of mediator. He has ascended into the thick darkness that was upon Mount Sinai to meet with God on behalf of His people Israel and to receive then this Book of the Covenant. And so God now speaks to Israel through Moses. And the Lord begins by reminding Israel that when He revealed Himself on Mount Sinai, although there was this visible manifestation of His glory presence in the thick cloud of darkness and then the lightning and the thunder and all that we saw there, yet they did not see God in His essence, in all His glory. He was ultimately hidden in the thick darkness of the cloud on Mount Sinai, and He spoke to them from the midst of the cloud. And so He tells Moses to say to Israel here in verse 22, "You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." Now, the emphasis is that I have talked with you from heaven. See, God ultimately is not of the earth and part of the creation. He is the sovereign creator of all things. And so He reminds them of this reality when He says, "I talked with you from heaven." He's separate from the earth, separate from His creation. He is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that exists in them. And He reminds them that He is the invisible God. He cannot be seen in His essence. He doesn't have a body like men, and He isn't material in any way like creation. The Lord emphasizes this throughout Israel's history, that the revelation that Israel received on Mount Sinai was ultimately an audible, verbal revelation, not a visual one. For example, as they were about to enter the Promised Land and God renews the covenant with them, He reminds them of this fact when He says in Deuteronomy 4, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." See, that's the emphasis that God reminds them of here. And so it's upon this basis then that they were not to make any images of God, whether 2D or 3D images. Israel's to worship God by faith and not by sight. They were to be a people of the Word. They were to worship the invisible God who spoke to them. The nature of the revelation determined how they were to worship God. And so since God's revelation was verbal and not visual, they themselves were not to use pictures of God for worship, either for worship or to teach their children with those images of God. Rather, they were to teach the Word of God and not adding or subtracting from that Word. And so just as He did in the First and Second Commandments, God once again prohibits having other gods and the making of images of false gods, as well as images of Himself, the one true God. In verse 23, notice, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." Now, it may not be as clear in the English translation here, but in the Hebrew grammar, it's a little more clear that this is an echo of the first and the second commandment. But why is this so important? Why does it bear repeating? Because the tendency of our sinful hearts is to worship false gods. As John Calvin has famously said, our hearts are idol factories. And so it bears repeating over and over and over again, just like parents have to tell their children over and over and over again. We know that they're going to need to hear this over and over again. Just look at the history of Israel. Just look at what's going to happen with the golden calf incident shortly. So we need to be warned over and over again to avoid idolatry. And as we saw with the second commandment, God forbids not just images of other gods for worship, but also images of Himself. In other words, it's possible to worship the right God in the wrong way. And when we worship Him in the wrong way, in other words, according to our own imagination and inventions, we end up in idolatry in the end, worshiping another God. How so? Well, first, because God is invisible and spiritual, and thus images of Him are false and simply cannot capture His majestic glory. Jesus Himself said to the woman at the well, "God is spirit. God is spirit and is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth." And so to try to portray the divine nature in a finite man-made image is to dishonor the infinite God whose glory cannot be captured in a snapshot or in a statue, a 2D or a 3D image. And furthermore, as fallen human beings, we are prone to idolatry. And so even if images of God were harmless in themselves, we would tend to worship them. In addition to this, there is a subtle and sinful desire in the making of images of God to control God and to use Him for our purposes rather than allowing Him to be sovereign over us. And this was the sinful impulse with Israel when they erected the golden calf. Remember, they were not happy with a God that they could not control, that didn't do their bidding, that didn't meet with them on their terms and on their timing. What is going on up there? He's taking forever. I got an idea. Let's just make a golden calf to represent Yahweh, the God who brought us out of Egypt. And so there's this subtle sinful desire to control the deity. Often, idol statues were small and could be carried around. It was like having a pocket God, portable to take around with you anywhere you want to go. Finally, to make images of God is an implicit rejection of the sufficiency of God's verbal revelation and its proclamation. It's saying that's not good enough, God. We got to add to it. But God revealed Himself by speaking to them, and that was to be sufficient for them in what they were to believe concerning God and how they're to worship and obey Him. And so in all of this is the underlying theme that God alone has the sovereign rights to reveal Himself to us when and how He wishes, and we are not to usurp His sovereign rights. As one theologian put it, God has exclusive rights to creating His own image, and it is a copyright that He will never surrender. Now these are some of the reasons, as we've seen before, that we ought not to make images of any of the three persons of the Trinity, even Jesus. I mean, have you ever noticed that the New Testament is notably silent when it comes to descriptions of Jesus' physical appearance? It doesn't tell us what color hair He had, or what color eyes He had, or how He was built. Have you ever thought about that? You would think that if God wanted us to make pictures of Jesus, that He would have given us some sort of preservation of his image, or at least a description of it in the Bible, so that future generations could portray him visually. But this is all notably absent from God's revealed will in the Bible. And so whatever pictures that we come up with, they cannot accurately portray him, because we don't even know what he looked like. Which is why in many cultures, pictures of Jesus take on the look of that ethnicity, which is idolatry, making Jesus in our own image. Now, I could say much more on that, but I do in my sermon on the second commandment. I'm not going to repeat all that here. But here I want to stress that, like Israel, we worship God by faith and not by sight in this time between the first and second coming of Christ. We are to be a people of the Word, a people of the Word in private and family and corporate worship. And this is why our worship services are so filled with God's Word, because we encounter the one true God through His Word each and every week. It's through His Word. It's a dialogue between God and His people. And we enjoy sweet fellowship with Him as we hear His Word read throughout the service and preached, and we respond to His Word in prayers and songs and so forth. Sadly, in many worship services today, if you examine their liturgy and how it typically goes, God can't get a word in edgewise. You barely hear the Word of God read. Sadly, one time I was at a church, attended a worship service, where almost through the whole service, the Word of God wasn't even read almost. It began with like 20 minutes of singing. And now when we sing, who's speaking there? Is it God or us? It's us. We're doing all the talking. And then there was announcements for 5 minutes, and including a live stream from the pastor who was home recovering from a surgery, and he showed the congregation how he taught his dog some new tricks. And then there was a guest preacher that got up, and there was no scripture reading before the sermon, just got up and started telling story after story after story, illustration after illustration of a moral message that he wanted to share. And then finally at the end, he just kind of rubber stamped it with a verse from 1 Peter to, rubber stamp it. But that's all that we heard from God in that service. Yet sadly, so many churches that have that kind of pattern in worship will promote themselves as an authentic experience with God in worship. But how can you experience God in worship if you never even hear Him speaking, but you do all the talking? You see, worship is to be a dialogue between God and His people. God's Word is to govern our worship services, and our worship services are to be saturated with God's Word. We're to be a people of God's Word today, and sadly, Christ's sheep are starving for God's Word. But in a historic liturgy like we use here, you hear God speaking in the call to worship, in the greetings, the reading of the law, the declaration of pardon, the scripture reading, the sermon, and in the benediction. And throughout we respond to God's Word and are shaped by His Word. Our prayers and songs even are saturated with God's Word. And why? It's because we worship by faith and not by sight. As Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. And our faith continues to be strengthened and nurtured by the Word of God. And God's Word is sufficient for that end, for strengthening our faith and regulating our worship until Christ returns. And then when Christ returns and we see Him face to face, then we will walk by sight and worship by sight. Then it will be appropriate. But now we walk by faith. And His Word is sufficient. And so we trust 1 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, even every good work, as we offer up a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving in worship. Well, as we continue in our passage, we next see that God's Word not only calls us to worship by faith, but also that God's Word calls us to worship in a holy manner. In verse 24, God gives instructions for how to build an altar for His worship. It's to be a simple altar of earth. And if they make an altar of stone, it's not to be made of hewn or cut stones. And this anticipates them settling in Palestine in the future, where there will be many rocks and stones. And if they use them to build an altar, they cannot cut them, God says. They just have to take them as is and pile them up. Or just take a giant stone and use that. But we wonder, why can't they cut them into pieces? And like Lego pieces, just piece them together nicely. Why is that? Well, he adds, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Well, how so? Well, two concepts that are most likely in mind here is that of holiness and idolatry. Holiness and idolatry. With regard to holiness, Israel was to be a holy people. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means, in the first place, to be set apart. To be set apart. Remember, God is holy in the sense that He's creator and set apart from His creation. And so, too, God's people are to be holy and set apart from the world. Children, it's kind of like how you have certain clothes, perhaps, in your closet that we don't want to necessarily call them holy clothes, but they are set apart, right? In that sense, we set them apart from our just everyday casual clothes that we might wear to school or to the playground, or if we're doing chores or if we're lounging around the house. They're set apart. These are clothes that we might wear to church, perhaps, or to a nice Christmas party or to a wedding, for instance. They are set apart. In a similar way, Israel was to be a nation that was set apart from the other nations. They were to be holy unto the Lord. And so when it came to their altars upon which they made sacrifices to the one true God, their altars, they couldn't look like the altars of the nations around them who worshipped false gods. What kind of altars did the Canaanites have? Well, based on what we read here, what do you think? They had altars of cut stones, finished stone that were very fancy. And so God says you're not to have altars like the Canaanites. You'd be set apart. And this idea of holiness is probably in mind in verse 26 as well. Notice this is kind of strange and odd verse to us. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. You probably hear that verse and go, huh? What is he talking about? Well, this also is probably a polemic against ancient Near Eastern pagan worship services and practices. In pagan worship at this time, it was common for priests to lead worship in the nude. And in the Canaanite cults, where there was also often sexual promiscuity that took place at the temples, they believed it would guarantee the fertility of their people and their livestock and their land. And these things are, of course, abhorrent in the eyes of the Lord. Israel's worship was to be decent and pure and holy. And so to avoid even the hint of these things, they weren't to have steps going up to God's altar, lest in some way their nakedness is exposed and there's any hint of indecency or looking like pagan worship. Remember, they didn't have pants like we do today. The men would have worn robes. Even and they didn't have undergarments like we do. But later in Israel's history, the priests were to wear linen undergarments under their priestly robes. But with regard to the concept of idolatry, so those things kind of have to do with the concept of holiness as a rationale for these regulations regarding altars. But with regard to the concept of holiness, this prohibition against using tools to cut stones in the building of an altar, it fits with the context of what was just said in verse 23, where God prohibited idolatry and the making of gods of gold and silver. Because what happens when man starts to craft something, especially something that's going to be used for religious purposes? Well, he begins to build it, and then he thinks, maybe we can add a little flair here or there. Maybe carve a picture of a god on this altar. Or some artistic expression of the deity. Maybe something that represents fertility or something that represents strength. Maybe a bowl. Maybe the sun. Before you know it, the altar that was supposed to be a simple, humble altar for the worship of the one true God has become an idol itself. People start to treat it as a god with superstition. If they can just get close to it or touch it or see it, they might get some kind of special blessing or power from it. So do you see the rationale then for this prohibition? Again, our hearts are idol factories. We can't be left to ourselves. And so God gives careful instructions for how altars are to be made for true worship of the one true God. He doesn't want an extravagant man-made altar, lest they turn it into an idol or something magical and venerate it. They may be thinking forward to the building of the altar for the tabernacle and temple, and that seemed pretty fancy. What about that? Well, there's a big difference there. Two big differences there. The instructions for that, the blueprint for that altar, came from where? Not from man's imagination, but from heaven, from God Himself. Very careful from God. Furthermore, those who built that altar could only do so by the power of the Holy Spirit who came upon them to build it. And so in the end, God gets all the glory for that, not man. But God doesn't want here something that man can boast about, something that man can worship as an idol. This, what we see here, is really quite the opposite of what we see with the Roman Catholic Church. Visit St. Paul's Cathedral in Vatican City, and will you find a simple altar? No. Everything in that building is meant to impress you with the wealth and the power of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's idolatrous. And that's not even to touch on the fact that in the New Covenant, we are to have no altar. Why? Because Christ is our altar. The cross is our altar, as Hebrews 13 puts it. Or visit many broadly evangelical churches today, and they put so much emphasis on the lighting of the place and the decorations and the theatrics of the worship service that it becomes in many ways a form of entertainment. But we see here that the worship of the one true God is to be holy and set apart from the world. It's to be distinct and focused on God's ordained means of grace, the word and sacraments, and not so much on the earthly visuals. We worship the God who speaks to us from heaven through His word. Now some will say, but it just seems so boring. Perhaps, but is worship meant to entertain us? Is it meant to look attractive in the eyes of the world? No. Worship is ultimately for God, and it's about pleasing Him. We're to aim to please Him ultimately in our worship. And so it must be done according to His word, not our own sinful imagination. And when it is done according to His word, it then truly does bless us. Notice, this is God's sure promise in verse 24. He says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. You see, when we gather in God's name, where He causes His name to be remembered, He assures us that we will be blessed. In other words, God meets us on His own terms, not on our terms. So many today want to meet God on their terms and are on an endless quest for an illegitimate religious experience. But we can only expect to experience God on His terms through His ordained means, is what we see in His Word. And the ordinary means He gives us for new covenant worship is the Word and sacraments. Not videos, not dramas, not incense, not elaborate decorations, not dance, not painting, or any other innovations of worship that we come up with. No matter how sincere we are, it's possible to have a zeal for God that's not in accordance with knowledge, Paul says. It's possible to worship the right God in the wrong way. And he abhors that kind of worship, just as he abhorred Israel worshiping him, the one true God, through the golden calf. Now, it might seem so simple and boring from earthly eyes, worldly eyes, but God does, in fact, do extraordinary things when we worship Him according to His Word. Extraordinary things that we can't see with our physical eyes, but we see with the eyes of faith. In other words, we trust His Word that He truly does meet us and bless us through the Word and sacraments. This is how the author of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty amazing to me. Can we see that? No, not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. We lay hold of that and we trust God's Word that that's what is truly taking place in our corporate worship services on the Lord's Day when we gather around God's Word and sacraments. And so trust that God meets you in this way in corporate worship. Trust His Word. And while we can't see that, what we will see in the lives of those who diligently attend to God's ordained means of grace, what we will see is transformed lives. Those who are being shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who are being shaped by God's Word, which is living and active in our lives. The Holy Spirit promises to use these means to conform us into Christ's image, to cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so let us draw near to God in Christ, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the day as you see, all the more as you see the day of the return of Christ drawing near. And let us draw near in gratitude and offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Thanksgiving for Christ's sacrifice. And that leads us to our third point briefly, that God's Word calls us to worship through sacrifice. Why did they even need an altar? What's the purpose of an altar? Sacrifice. Verse 24 says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. Israel was to kill and sacrifice animals on the Lord's altar. Blood was to be shed. The smell of death was all around them when they worshipped. And why is that? Because the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6 says. And one cannot dwell in God's holy presence as a sinner. And so we need to have the guilt of our sin removed so that we don't die in God's presence under His just wrath. And when we look at the book of Leviticus, we see that the burnt offerings that Israel was to offer on the altar of God was a sacrifice of atonement for sins. They were to present this sacrifice, and the hand was placed upon the head of that sacrifice, symbolizing the transfer of guilt to that substitute sacrifice. And then the lamb or the bull or the goat was slaughtered in the place of the worshiper so that their sins could be forgiven, so that they could worship in God's presence. And the whole animal was to be consumed in fire, so that they weren't consumed in the fire of God's wrath. And then also there was peace offerings that we hear about in the book of Leviticus. But the difference there, they get all the same instructions for a peace offering, but the difference is you don't burn the whole offering. You offer up the fat portions of the offering to the Lord, and then the rest of the meat on the animal is to be eaten in fellowship and peace before God. It's a sacrifice of peace and fellowship, being reconciled to God, dwelling in His presence as friends and not foes. But ultimately we know that the blood of animals can never truly make our sins once and for all go away. The blood of animals could not ultimately reconcile us to God. If they could, then they wouldn't have been repeated over and over again, the author of Hebrews says. But in the repetition over and over again of these sacrifices throughout Israel's history, the author of Hebrews says it was a continual reminder of their sins. But Christ came into the world on our behalf to be the final sacrifice for our sins, to be our burnt offering, our peace offering once and for all, so that we could truly be forgiven of all of our sins and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has made peace between God and us through the blood of Christ on the cross. And His sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma in God's eyes. And so we are not consumed ultimately. We can come into God's presence and worship Him freely in the full assurance of faith. Ultimately, through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we do come into God's holy presence in our worship services. We don't come through our own sacrifices of atonement, but ultimately through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. His cross is our altar. And so, as we hear in Romans 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rest in that. And so let us come every week to worship in the confidence of Christ's sacrifice and thankful. Thankful, we come to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise in response to His sacrifice for us. And let us trust that God truly does meet us in our worship services and shapes us more and more into the image of Christ. He blesses us, as we hear in verse 24, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Let us trust that. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us, and how it ultimately points us to Christ, our Passover Lamb. We're so thankful that He took the eternal punishment that we deserved on the cross, that He was consumed by Your wrath for our sins, so that we would not be consumed, so that we can instead be forgiven and we can be declared righteous and clothed in His righteousness, not be found naked and ashamed in Your presence, but clothed in His perfect righteousness, and that we might come and enjoy fellowship with You, sweet fellowship and worship, not only as those who've been reconciled as friends, but even adopted as beloved children. So help us to rejoice in this good news this day and to rest in Christ completely, and to live lives thankfulness and thought, word, and deed, and especially on the Lord's Day as we gather to worship You and fulfill all Your promises to us. Bless us as we gather as Your people in the name of Christ, our great High Priest, and through His perfect sacrifice. We look forward to the day when we'll no longer walk by faith, but then walk by sight and see our Savior face to face and be perfectly like Him. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.